So we've decided to just switch things around a little bit and have the message now and the rest of everything later. And when I was thinking about messages that I've given and messages that some other persons have given, all of a sudden I had this vision of a bunch of preachers gathered on Yom Kippur and going, "And for the sin that I have committed in speaking too long and in expressing too many of my own thoughts and focusing too much on things that were in my own head and not enough on just the pure milk and truth of your word. And thank you that you forgive, because, boy, there's a lot to forgive." I was just something that went through my head. As you know, most of you, things go through my head. So I was out walking, and I was feeling like I always feel, which is completely and meticulously prepared. Always, that is the that is a description that every one of you gives of me when you speak of me outside of my hearing, I'm sure. So I was just thinking that every year I find myself thinking about tradition, what people think about tradition, anti-tradition, idolizing tradition. Both of those I find to be extremely problematic. Just jettisoning in everything from tradition is usually, I think it's something done in ignorance and without really considering things very closely, under the assumption that we can all figure out perfectly how to do everything serendipity out of our own head. And then it always comes to my mind also that the places, the congregations where they decide to have absolutely no liturgy follow the same pattern every week. And that is the definition of liturgy. But since it isn't that liturgy or this liturgy, we don't do any liturgy. We're completely spontaneous, totally led by the Spirit. And by the way, the Spirit never does things in any sense of order, just chaos. So that's what we're shooting for, so that we can say we didn't control and manipulate it, the Spirit did it all, and then it falls into a regular pattern. So so having said that, I was thinking about, what do people really think about the notion that on this day, that the gates of judgment are opened? And, well, as it goes in the one way of saying it, the completely righteous are sealed right away for a life of blessing and peace. The totally evil and unrighteous are sealed for the opposite. And the majority, who are somewhere in between, have 10 days to, like, make amends and get themselves into better shape before the gate closes on Yom Kippur. I was wondering what people think. And I'm looking at your faces, and I can read your minds, so now I know. I had to get you to think about it first. But no, some people, they really scoff at it all, right? Well, I mean, I don't actually believe that on this day the whole world is judged exactly as it's stated in tradition. But I do believe in the opening of the gates of judgment and justice, and I do believe in the closing of them. And I don't think that the development of the traditions was really aimed at saying that all of that actually happens just during that 10-day period. It's about getting people to think about things and focus on them and to consider what they tend to get used to forgetting about during the course of the year. So as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, you know, You could say that those gates opened in one way or another at different points in history, but this is what I'm going to say right now, is that I think there's a very real sense, and there was a real change and a growing depth to what God was doing in the history of redemption when he sent his son, when the Word incarnate was born onto the face of the earth and walked among men and did the things he did, healed people, spoke to people, showed what the Father is like, which is why he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so he walked, he ministered, and then he laid his life down and he died for all humanity that would call upon his name. And by the way, I don't think it's our place to get too clear on exactly who can and can't be redeemed, and to decide a whole bunch of things about that the scriptures don't actually really delineate with great detail so that we can know, because frankly, I don't think we need to know. I think we just need to trust the one that does. And then be careful how we deal with all of the scripture, because it matters whether we're cavalier. And it matters whether when we quote it back, we change a couple of the words and think that it's still the same thing. It matters. It's not the same if you take one word out and stick a more comfortable word in there. And it's one of the reasons why translating is such a horrendously difficult task, and why there is the Italian saying, I think it's Italian, but it ends with trattore, but I can never remember the whole thing. Every translator is a traitor. And the meaning isn't that every translator is a scoundrel who does his own will. The meaning is, it's really hard. It's really serious. And it's just not an easy and simple thing, so it shouldn't be taken for granted. Which is why serious groups that set out to do a translation, there's a whole bunch of people. There are different teams. They deliberate. They choose words in a chosen language. Then they compare them with each other. And there's all kinds of back and forth. Sometimes there's probably not brawls, but close. Fights over it. Struggle. Because the thing is, it's serious. And then eventually the translation is printed. And so anyway, Yeshua came. He ministered. He revealed the Father. He revealed in a new way the righteousness and justice, holiness, mercy, and love of God. And he laid his life down and died for the sake of humanity. And then he rose from the dead. And he showed up in different places for a while. And then he ascended into the heavens. And there he is now with all authority in heaven and in earth, interceding for us according to the Father's will. And I find that very comforting because, see, I believe that the Father listens to the prayers of Yeshua and answers them. And even if I get something a little messed up, well, fortunately, the scriptures also say that the Spirit itself groans with, like, just sounds that are just beyond language along with us, right? So we don't have to come up with perfect prayers to be heard. It has to do with the heart, not how slick you can sound. And so anyway, the coming of Yeshua and having him having done all of those things, I believe in a very real sense in the history of redemption, opened the gates of judgment and of mercy, of the possibility of redemption and righteousness and being completely cleansed and spending eternity with God, or rejecting him and having a loving God saying, I won't force myself on you if you do not want me. I won't make you spend eternity with me shaking your fist in my face. If you don't want me, you don't have to have me. Love doesn't force. If that's not perfect theology, that's okay. I think there's a point in it. There are people that do not want God. Why should he force them to have him? And why should he force those who want him to have to live with those people for eternity, messing things up? That's just not the perfection that he ever envisioned. So anyway, this is how I'm thinking of it today, and I do think it is a reality, whether it perfectly matches the tradition or not. Those gates were flung wide open to every person on the face of the earth from then until the end of time when Yeshua came. And he's going to come back. And when he comes back and he claims those that are his, and I do believe, by the way, that a whole bunch of people, particularly Jewish people, and some people don't think this sounds fair, and to be completely honest, there was a day when I heard some of this stuff delineated and it bugged me. And I was wrong. I was just completely wrong. It's like they won't see him again until they say Baruch Haba B'Shem Adonai, right? But they may say it just a millisecond before they see him. And is that fair to all the people that believed and, you know, slugged it out and faithfully did whatever they did? Well, they only did it because God's grace allowed them and empowered them to do it anyway. But yeah, it's perfectly fair, because as the parable goes, you know, the guy hires a bunch of people to go work in his vineyard or paint all of his fences, you know, whatever. And some of them worked all day long, and some of them just worked for the last hour. And then they all come to get their pay. And he starts paying the people that worked for an hour the full day's wages. And then the ones that worked all day started to complain. And he said, hey, what's with you? You agreed to work for this amount. If I want to be generous for people that didn't work all day just because I'm a nice and generous person, does that change somehow what you're getting paid? Is that unjust? Because I want to be kind to them? What's your problem? And so the thing is, a latecomer, if there is, I guess maybe there is such a thing, we're redeemed by the work of another, not by our own work. We're never redeemed by how much stuff we managed to do while we were here. We're always and only redeemed by the blood of Messiah and his one act of righteousness. And so we have no pride that we can claim, which is why Paul, who from my perspective is like a really big, heavy-hitting disciple of Yeshua, who penned what is probably the most masterful piece of literature ever written, and a lot of people believe that about the book of Romans, said, I have no righteousness of my own. So, the gates open. People can come rushing in if they will hear the call of the Father in the Son. And then one day, the end of the age will come, time will end, and then it will be sealed. It will be sealed then. But it is never closed until either you stop breathing, because the scriptures say it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Not 10 or 20 or 3,000 times to die, another incarnation, and slowly work your way to being a better individual. The scriptures don't talk that way. So there is a choice that people are given. The Father holds out his hand. He says of Israel in one place, all day long I've held my hand out to a stubborn and obstinate people. But at the same time, it is really true. For all the history of the world, he has held his hand out to a stubborn and obstinate humanity, waiting for them to respond to his loving graciousness and kindness in the Son. Before the Son came, he was still holding his hand out, and there was still redemption. Ultimately, all are redeemed, whether they came to faith back then or after Yeshua came, by the blood of Yeshua, because it extends backwards in time and it extends all the way to the end of time. It's all covered by that one sacrifice, which is why he is called the Lamb slain before the ages. Before the ages. Not in the middle of the ages. Not at the end of the ages. In the heart of God, it was done from the beginning. So, should we consider what condition we're in? Yes. Yes, we should. Should we do it every day? Yes, we should. Some of you probably do. Although some of you may do it every day in a way that looks down on yourself and trembles with fear and is riddled with doubt. I don't think we have to do that. Assurance doesn't come from us or our works. It comes from the truth of what the Father has done for us in the Son. We never add anything ourselves to our atonement. We can do good things out of love for the Lord because of what he's done for us, and that bears fruit. But we don't produce any atonement. We don't add anything to the work of Yeshua. It doesn't depend on our goodness or our performance. But our performance can begin to change out of love for him because of what he's done for us. Works matter, but they do not save. Works matter, but they are never anything we can be proud of and brag about and say, I'm better than him or her because I did all of this. Well, by the way, you really don't know what they've been through, and you probably don't even know what they have or haven't done. And you might even think they're unrepentant, but you might be wrong. But the Lord says, do not judge, which means sit in the seat of judgment, not don't make judgments about whether something's wrong or not. That's not what it means. It means don't you sit in my seat looking at somebody else and condemn them as though you had the place I'm in. That's my place alone, not yours, and you don't know. And by don't judge a servant of another, because by his master he will stand or fall, and he will stand because his master is able to make him stand. And I apply that always now for some years, first to myself. I am the servant of another, therefore I should not condemn myself. My master is able, he can make me stand, and he will make me stand because he promises to. He's faithful, even if I'm all messed up. So yes, transformation is something that's supposed to happen when you come to God. Why? Because he's a transformer. He changes things. So of course it should change people that they've been redeemed and left the kingdom of darkness and become part of the kingdom of light. Yeah, of course it should change them. It might be a slow change from our perspective, maybe even from your own perspective on yourself, but it can be a continuous change, being made more and more into the likeness of the Son, because that is what the process is when you become a disciple. Gradually, you are made to be more and more like Yeshua. It doesn't matter that you're so much not like him. You're becoming more like him. And you're never supposed to become him. So you don't have to take on that role. That's already filled. So I think the tradition has a lot of beautiful truth woven into it. If you study tradition in depth, you can find a whole bunch of dangerous pitfalls. But if you study anything enough that men on either side of the aisle, Israel, the Gentiles, Christians, Messianic Jews, liberal church, liberal Judaism, whatever, if you study it enough, you will find enough rope to hang yourself if you are not careful that you really just stick to the word itself when you come to any conclusions. So, having said all of that, I wrote this, it's a little lumpy. I intend to revise it and make it a little smoother. But it doesn't necessarily matter. I'm going to read it to you. And let me see. I'm just gonna. Some of you will notice, but I'm gonna tell you how many scriptures are contained in the expression that I wrote that you can identify. It's just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. Let me make sure I didn't make a mistake here. 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30. I believe 30 scriptures in the text of what I jotted down, the scriptures appear in parentheses. I am going to type this thing up, copy it, and send it to all of you at some point, but I didn't do it today. But this is how it goes. After I'm done, you can vote and tell me whether it sounds like the truth that God is speaking to you or not. If you say it's not, I'll carefully look at it and see what needs to be amended. But if you don't find any flaw in it according to God's word, I'm going to challenge you to be able to say this in some form yourself, very close to what I'm about to read to you. You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so it could be a lot longer. There are way more than 30 verses in the Bible, have you noticed? And none of them are without meaning, but here's how it goes. It's about New Year's resolutions, okay? So resolutions get made by many Jewish people at this time in the year. As with most New Year's resolutions, whether it's the January 1st or now, they fall by the wayside rather quickly, and sometimes they're even forgotten. But many people flog themselves for not carrying through all year. Maybe it would be good to resolve not to flog themselves the next year. Maybe that would be the best resolution. But here, I'm going to read it to you. I resolve that since the Lord has resolved the issue of my sin, nailing it to the tree, making me a new creation, giving me a new life by his own will, according to his kind intention, and loved me first before I loved him, and moved to redeem me by the work of his perfect Son, and attributed the righteousness of his Son to my account through faith, by grace, not by works, making me a new creation, who is as the Son of God is in this world, and given me works to walk in that he prepared for me before there was a me, and provided all I need for godliness and righteous living according to his inexhaustible riches and glory, that I will always believe the good and true words he has spoken about me and not listen to the enemy that wants to cause me doubt so he can hamper and discourage me because the accuser has been cast down. Moving forward toward the higher calling of God and Messiah, I will forget what lies behind and press on to higher things through him who supplies me richly with his grace to help in time of need and has given me victory, making me a conqueror. And even more, I will rejoice and be glad every day and take the way of escape he provides when I am tempted, proving what the will of God is, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of my mind. Because I can do everything my heavenly Abba has called me to through him who strengthens me. So I will praise him and always give thanks to him for giving me the victory through Messiah Yeshua. I will be steadfast and immovable because he is my rock. I will not be shaken, and I will excel in the work of the Lord. What do you think? You can critique it any way you want. I'm willing to hear all of it. But I will say that I think I can back every word of it up with the 30 scriptures that are quoted right below this on the sheet that I read from. I'm going to work on it a little bit and make it a little... Hopefully I read it smoothly enough that it didn't just sound like a bunch of disjointed phrases. But look, people give up on changing. They get demoralized. They even find theological reasons to not exactly defend their sin or what they're stuck in, but to explain why they're not getting there in a way that sounds scriptural. And what I'm saying is not that you can ever be perfect in this life. If you think you will or you try to, that alone, if it doesn't bring total discouragement to you, then you're probably deluding yourself into thinking you're succeeding. It isn't about perfection. Well, it is. It's about the perfection of God the Father and the perfection of His Son Yeshua and the perfect work of the Holy Spirit in you through the mercy that's been poured on you by grace in the Son. It is about that. And He's always perfect and He never changes. And He will one day bring you to perfection if you believe in Him and follow Him, but not during this life. And He has not willed that you go around condemning yourself and kicking yourself and blaming yourself for not doing all these things which, frankly, He may not have ever asked you to do. And secondly, look, we all sin. The Scriptures don't say we will never sin in this life. They do say if we make a practice of it and give ourselves over to it that, well, you know, then maybe we should check and see what we've actually believed. But aside from that, if we sin, if our heart condemns us, in anything our heart condemns us, He's greater than our heart. And if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive our sin and to cleanse you from every filthy thing that ever came in contact with you or that you generated out of your own mind. Cleanse you. Complete cleansing. We should not do violence against the gospel by claiming it only worked partially on us. That's not the way God does things. He doesn't do things halfway. He doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. But the enemy wants us to get tired, and he wants to whisper lies in our ears and get us to think, well, I'll just shoot for this low bar because maybe I can get there. And the Lord just sits there with tears going down His face, just wishing we would listen to Him. And then He does something to cause us to hear Him. Over and over and over. Until we do. And He's changing you unless you have just rejected Him. If you're struggling toward what He's asking of you, you could be wrong about some of what He's asking of you, but if you're pushing toward His call on you, if you're pushing to follow Him and not just giving up, then you're changing. Even if you feel like you're defeated, even if you look in the mirror and you think you see someone defeated, you're not defeated if you haven't given up. And there is more victory and power and transforming work that can happen in us as we just believe God. We just decide to believe Him. See, you can look in the mirror and look at yourself and say, you know, no matter what I see in the mirror, I'm going to believe God. Because when I look at Yeshua, He always looks like Yeshua. He never changes. He bought me. He saved me. He cleanses me, not me. It's His merit. It's His work. It's His power in me. It's not me. I don't have to come up with it. He gives it to me free, free of charge. When I didn't deserve it, I didn't even love Him. He came and poured it on me. When I didn't even want Him, I was His enemy. He came and just dumped it on me, slathered it on me. Why? Because that's who He is. He loves. He loves. He loves. And He comes to take and buy back what was lost because of who He is. not because of what we were like, not because we did something to get noticed, not because there's some special thing in us that makes us worth it. We are worth it. Some people don't believe that. But I'll tell you, if you tell me that God sent his son to die for something worthless, I'll just say, that is the most disgusting heresy I've ever heard in my life. You really think God loves and values and wants worthless things? He made us in his own image. How could that be worthless? Devoid of all merit? Yeah, sure. Devoid of any value? No, I don't think so. Because God created humanity, and he said about everything he created that it was very good. Yeah, it got messed up. But it didn't subtract the image of God or the value of a person or people from humanity. Sin didn't do that. Yeshua didn't die for something of no value. Humanity was worth it to the Father and the Son. You are worth it to him. And he is worth believing. So, you know, I look around this room and I see God's faithfulness. I see God's hand working. I see people God loves. People that are different than the day that I met them. I even sometimes see people that think way better of me than they should. And the problem in comparing, you know, I'm only standing here because of the grace of God. There are people way more capable than me, smarter than me, more learned than me, more organized, more able to remember what they were supposed to do on a given day than me. People who can keep their house clean and not make a mess and find what they need when they need it. There are people that can do all kinds of things that I struggle with every day of my life. I don't think they're better than me. I think they're different from me. Some of them that meet me, really, they do think I'm different from them too. And they're not wrong. But if they think unkind thoughts, that might be a different thing. He made us all the way he made each of us. And he constructed the gospel and his grace in a way that works no matter how you're constructed. And he made you for particular things that people that you think are way better and more capable of than you aren't fitted for. They couldn't do what he has for you. We shouldn't look at things and value people and ourselves, place a value on ourselves and other people using the criteria that we do. We mess ourselves up. Either stumble in pride, well, or stumble in the other pride. See, being really humble and looking down on yourself is a fierce form of pride. It just looks kind of like humility. Arrogance doesn't look like humility. It looks like pride because it just manifests that way. But you can be very proud on either end of the spectrum. At any rate, God is still holding out his hand to everybody. If you already know him, his hand is extended to you, and you receive and receive and receive what you need from him. If you don't know him, he's reaching out to you. Wants to save you. Wants to help you, change you, give you joy, give you purpose. So, the gates are open. And, you know, there's a balance beam. I was trying to figure out what to say the fulcrum was, but it doesn't matter. There's one thing that justifies the lack of righteousness in every human being if they'll accept it, and that is Yeshua. And all of a sudden, the scale just slams down to the right side because there's nothing you can put on the other end that is anywhere near heavy enough to tip it against you. And so, that's good news. The mess that you made of your life can be changed. You don't have to be a mess. God takes messes and changes them into beauty and purpose and usefulness. And that's why I love Rosh Hashanah and every other festival day and every other day of the year and everything between the covers of this book. Because it tells me who I am. It tells me who you are. And it is true. It's true. No matter what goes through my head or yours, it's true. It's always true. Always will be true. And you can depend on it because you can depend on him. So, we'll continue from there. And I mean, so where are we?